I'd ask you to please turn with me this morning to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 19 and verse 38. Luke 19 and verse 38. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And the subject before us this morning is King Jesus. Now, from his first breath to his last breath, there was no turning back for Jesus. No turning back. His life was one of utter and complete obedience to God, his Father's will and purpose. Motivated by pure love and compassion for sinners, Jesus Christ lived and breathed salvation and grace. Jesus Christ lived and breathed salvation and grace. But also we must realize that for the honor of his Father, by his own pure heart, Jesus rejected, condemned religious hypocrisy. And so as he moves nearer towards Calvary, salvation and judgment are the two key areas of his witness and ministry. There's this constant testimony of preaching the gospel, reaching out to the lost, teaching, conveying the reality of why he was here, whether the people would hear or whether they would forbear, and also his judgment upon religious hypocrisy. So salvation and judgment, these two key areas of ministry. And now we are told in the account in the Gospel of Luke that he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. Now this is an amazing testimony. How would we be if we knew we were going to be rejected? We were going to be reviled. We were going to be spat upon. We were going to be beaten. We were going to be scourged. We were going to have people shouting to us, crucify him, crucify him. How would we feel? Would we go on towards Jerusalem? Oh, our Lord and Savior not only went toward Jerusalem, he wept over Jerusalem. Oh, dear friends, we are considering a most wonderful, perfect person, King Jesus. There can never have been more purposeful footsteps by a man than those that were walked by Jesus. Every step that Jesus took had a purpose. Sometimes as Christian believers, we follow God hesitantly, uncertainly, lethargically, mechanically. We're going through the motions. But Jesus was never like that in terms of following his Father. He sets the perfect example of committed obedience to God the Father's will. The entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem is also the perfect example of true leadership. See, here the shepherd, the Son of God made man, is going before his followers. He's willingly walking to the cross with every one of his sheep upon his mind, knowing that he would suffer for them, he would die for them. They were engraven upon his hands, upon his heart, and he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. The transaction upon Calvary's cross, dear friends, was not a nameless transaction. It was not just a basic atonement where nobody in particular was thought about. No. Do you not know that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he went to Calvary, had every single person that would make up the church of the living God upon his heart? This is beyond their comprehension. But it is so as the Son of God. He said, I lay down my life for the sheep. And he knew who his sheep were. He knew every one that had and would put their trust in the Messiah and their trust in the Savior, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I lay down my life for the sheep. Oh, dear friends, there's something awesomely solemn and yet precious about Calvary. And I want to look then this morning at four aspects of his person and teaching on this final journey toward Jerusalem. First of all, his authority. And we see this in verse 28 to 31 of this chapter that we read together in Luke 19. When he said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.'" Now imagine how it would be if we went to a garage and there was a brand new car waiting in the forecourt, and it was ready to go, but it had no mileage on its number plate. No one had ever really driven it on the road. It had just come off the transporter, and it was there waiting, all polished up, ready to go. And you went into the showroom and said, "I have need of this car." Well, I mean, how would they do? How would they feel? Well, such is the authority of the Lord Jesus. He went to what is the equivalent of car in those days. He went and he borrowed a colt. But such is the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was done with dignity. It was done with integrity. And it was done with an absolute certainty that this colt would be returned back to its owner. And because the Lord has need of it, it came about. So we see his authority. And Jesus knew beforehand exactly where the colt would be tied. He knew exactly what the reaction would be when the disciples led it away. He knew that no man had ridden on this colt before. And like the tomb he would lay in, it was unused by another. And Jesus knew all these things beforehand as the Son of God made man. And so again, even in this short passage of Scripture, we can see the deity and the divinity of Jesus, the Son of God. Now, constant reminders for us of the significance, the holiness, the majesty, the divinity, the deity of Jesus, the Son of God. And he healed the sick. He calmed the storm. He made water into wine. He knew beforehand events to come. He knew what people were thinking before they spoke. He knew the whereabouts of all his creatures as creator. And the authority of the Lord Jesus can be noted in a particular way here. In his words, "The Lord has need of it. The Lord has need of it." Now, this sentence transcends any other plan, purpose, or motive in our lives. Now, some of us in our families have experienced when God called us away to live a long way away from our families and our children. Some of you are blessed with your children living around you, and that's a real blessing for which you, I'm sure, thank God for. And it's a real blessing to know that experience. But some of us have been called into a situation where we've had to move away from our children, and we've had to live a long way away and perhaps only see our children perhaps two or three times a year, because that is the call of God and his permissive will in our lives. And the issue that transcends all these developments is the Lord has need of it. The Lord has need of it. If the Lord has a purpose to use us in a particular place, that is the transcending principle over all things. The Lord has need of it. And when the Lord needs to use something or someone, then his authority outweighs any other consideration. And so it's difficult for us sometimes as parents when we see our children getting married and we have to give them up to their husband or their wife, we realize that they're setting out on a new pattern of life. And if this is according to the will of the Lord, in his timing and in his purpose, the Lord has need of it. And we have to submit to this overall sovereign permissive will of God. Even here, our Lord has sovereign authority over all his creation. And if he needs to use an animal for practical ministry, then he will do so. How much more challenging then for when our lives are affected personally by this challenge? Oh, the Lord has need of it. The call of God to you, it may be coming to you. And you may be resistant or you may be nervous about it, but you know deep in your heart that God is doing something. He's stirring up something in the middle of on your very being, and the Lord is calling you. The Lord has need of it. And he calls us to commitment, to charity, to compassion. Well, the Lord may have need of your time, your possessions, your service. This thought can also come into our minds at the death of a believer, or if one of our dear ones is at the point, really coming close to that point of going to be with the Lord. I would comfort you with these words: the Lord has need of them. There's a time when Jesus says, I have need of that person in heaven. I've prepared that mansion for them. The mansion is ready. There's no further delay. The Lord has need of it. And how do we respond? May the Lord give us grace to say, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. God can work independently, but he chooses to use means. And here he uses a donkey, and he's sovereign in the choice of what he uses. God has a plan and a purpose. And for us in the ministry, for us serving the Lord in whatever the Lord has called you to do in your life, the greatest blessing for us is to be part of his plan. To be part of his plan. Either with ourselves personally or even with our personal possessions. What a joy it is when the Lord lays an issue upon our heart and he's given us the means to give generously, and he's given us the means to do so, and we do so with a willing heart and a clear conscience, and we're servants of God. We've been used of God. The Lord has need of it. Another way in which we can observe the authority of Jesus is the way in which his words and actions perfectly harmonize with the prophetic promises of God in his word. By prophecy, we mean the preordained plan of God revealed in his word, the Bible. So Jesus didn't suddenly decide to enter into Jerusalem riding on a colt. It was the preordained plan of God that he would do so. In Zechariah 9:9, we read, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon a donkey, and upon a colt, the foal of a donkey. In Matthew 21:5, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the authority and the obedience and the humility of Jesus and the instruction of Jesus, the direction of Jesus, was simply complementing and fulfilling prophecy. Everything was harmonizing together. Everything was coming together in a wonderful way. In a positive manner, and always for the benefit, the Christian believer, always for our benefit, the Christian believer by faith realizes and acknowledges that the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has a perfect authority over our lives. And Jesus on the colt, on the donkey, reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't need grandeur and greatness outwardly of these earthly things to be a leader. Jesus was as much a leader on the donkey as he was, as he is now, on the throne, at the throne of God at the Father's right hand. His authority was not diminished one iota. Are we willing to serve the Lord like that? Are we willing, as it were, to ride on a donkey to serve the Lord? And to realize that authority does not come by being exalted up by the world. Authority is in the Word of God. Authority comes as we minister according to God's purpose and plan. Sometimes we need to remember, dear friends, that we are donkeys. I don't mean that to be offensive, but this is what I mean. When the donkey was coming into Jerusalem, and all the people were praising the Lord Jesus, the donkey wouldn't have thought that he was being praised. It was Jesus on the donkey that was being praised. And so when we serve the Lord, we have to remember we are the donkey. And so many ministers forget that. So many ministers want to be the one to have the adulation and the praise and all the honor and the glory and the respect. Oh, have you heard so-and-so? Have you heard so-and-so? And he's such an amazing man. And the media builds this up, and it actually accentuates. Are you willing to be the donkey? But no one took any notice of the donkey. They were taking notice of Jesus. And that is ministry. Ministry is when we are the donkey and Jesus is, as it were, we are his servant. And everybody is looking at Jesus. They're not looking at the donkey, they're looking at Jesus. And that is so important for us in ministry. And when we think about the Lord Jesus as King and his authority over our life, his authority is not overbearing. It is not tyrannical. He is not making us nothing more than robots that he moves about. Rather, the authority of the Lord Jesus, the direction of the Lord Jesus, the leadership of the Lord Jesus, King Jesus, is always for our good. It's always absolutely necessary. And it will always be leading us in the right direction. We live in a world as it was in the time of the fall, in the Garden of Eden. We are encouraged by Satan to become as little gods. What's right for you is right. What you think is right. What you feel is your truth. And we imagine that we control our own destiny. And we forget how vulnerable we are. But a Christian believer whose life is transformed, and they humble themselves before the living God, and they're willing to serve the living God, they're willing to serve King Jesus, they willingly accept the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has perfect authority over their life. But the next point is his adoration in verses 36 to 40. And we read, as he went, and many spread their clothes on the road, then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Now as he drew near, he saw the city, and he wept over it. Now what followed next then was an extraordinary scene. The entry into Jerusalem is very significant in its example and teaching, because it is recorded in all four Gospels. And as we read all the four Gospels, we can make comments which are gleaned from the Gospels. We set them in the context of the events coming to Calvary. Now we read here that the disciples first showed their respect put their clothes on the colt for their master's comfort. Colts and tree branches were also strewn on the road by the crowd acknowledging the authority of Jesus. Another multitude come out to meet Jesus from Jerusalem, laying down palm branches in his way. And these actions are the equivalent of laying out the red carpet. The disciples who went with Jesus sing a song of praise. And here it is recorded, "Blessed is the King." In the Gospel of Mark, it is recorded as Hosanna. And the word Hosanna means save now. And what they said was true. It was to be commended. And we read how the Pharisees called to him to stop these disciples of Jesus singing these amazing words. He replied that if they stopped, the stones would cry out. He said it is impossible to restrain the disciples. It's improper to attempt to restrain them. They are singing praise from their hearts. Albeit their understanding of save now, Hosanna, was still limited, as became apparent after the death of Jesus. There was also another crowd, though, that went before Jesus, and another crowd that met him from Jerusalem. And they looked to Jesus, though, not in the same way as the disciples of Jesus. They said the same, similar words, but they were looking to Jesus as a national political savior, and they were willing to make him a king, but for political reasons alone. They were not praising him as the savior. Their words, Hosanna, save now, means save us from the Romans. Give us political prestige. Make our nation great again. Deliver us from the Romans. It was truth sang with a mistaken application. And this can happen. People can speak the truth, but they do not apply it to their hearts in the right way. We have this, don't we, when you see some of these large services that go on in Westminster Cathedral or something like that, or St. Paul's Cathedral. We may see it at the forthcoming royal wedding. There will be hymns sung, and perhaps hundreds of people will be singing these hymns. And they'll be singing truth. But they have no desire that those truths they are singing will affect their soul. And this song, this praise, is a quotation from Psalm 118, verse 25. It's a messianic psalm. But they were not making the proper application because they'd missed out Isaiah chapter 53. And whenever we miss out Isaiah chapter 53, which speaks about the awesome sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, we misapply who Jesus really is and why Jesus really came. Jesus came to this world to save sinners. And Jesus didn't come to be a political king. He came to be a saving king. So these words of adoration about Jesus were undoubtedly true up to a point, but their understanding of these words was still limited to politics and providence and earthly leaders. And what is strange here is how their minds were closed to Scripture, because all these things that were happening harmonized perfectly with what they would have known about the Old Testament prophecies. It was like matching pairs. Literally, as Jesus came into Jerusalem, it was a perfect fulfillment of prophecies in the Old Testament. But because Jesus must match their materialistic aspirations, not their spiritual need, then they were blind to the fulfillment of prophecy. And so later, when the crowd realized that Jesus was not filling their aspirations, they shout, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Our king is Caesar! We will not have this man to reign over us! We don't want a savior for our souls! We wanted him to be a political leader. This man can do miracles. This man can calm the sea. This man can make bread. This is the man. Oh, he would be so useful to us as the great leader of our nation. And here we arrive at one of the crucial reasons as to why you praise God. Why do you say you believe in God? Why do you want the help of God in your life? Millions of people call upon God to save them for physical and emotional reasons alone. This nation has had national days of prayer in times of war. And millions of people have gathered together to pray unto God, save now! And when God has delivered, and when God delivered us after the Second World War, the 1960s was the time when in Ireland, when standards slipped in a terrible manner, and we're bearing the fruit, the whirlwind of that now. You sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. And this was the nation's thankfulness unto God for delivering them from certain captivity by Hitler, is very soon afterwards to turn their backs upon God as a nation and purposely make laws which are anti-God and anti his word. And that's where we are now. But they cried, save now. And you may have cried, save now, when you're in trouble. You perhaps face an operation, you face a crisis, you face a situation that you can't handle, and you say, save now. Well, it is good to pray to God, but my question to you this morning is, what about your soul? Do our words save now show reasons to include our spiritual welfare? For the Lord Jesus Christ knew the hearts of men, and that is why he wept over Jerusalem. As he drew near, he saw the city. It wasn't the buildings only. He saw the temple. He saw the devastation in his mind that would come in 70 AD to the city, and how the city will be overcome and wrecked. But his heart was beyond the buildings, beyond the architecture, beyond the wonder of the building of the temple. The greatest cause of the weeping was that Jesus said, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks. I would have gathered you under my wing. I would have saved you spiritually, saved you unto salvation. I would have gathered you into my kingdom. I would have gathered you into my church. But you would not. You just wanted me as a political king. We read they were attentive to hear him at the time. They were impressed with Jesus. But there was this determination in their soul only to worship Jesus as a political, providential, materialistic leader. And that's maybe where you are this morning. Your relationship with God is just about possessions. It's just about your decisions for life. It's just about getting me out of a difficult problem at a time. My question is, dear friend, what about your soul? Jesus came to Jerusalem not to be crowned as a Jewish king to overcome the Romans. Jesus came to Jerusalem to suffer and to die as the Savior of the world. But when it was realized that Jesus was not going to be a king by popular demand, that same crowd turned against him. Crucify him, crucify him. And even his dear disciples, in their confusion, forsook him and fled. But all things were working together for good, because Jesus was in control. Jesus was leading. Jesus is King. But then thirdly, his assessment. And if you turn back with me to Mark chapter 11 and verse 11, there's something we considered when we went through the Gospel of Mark. Mark 11, 11. We read something very interesting here, which is helpful for us. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and looked and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, the point being here is that Jesus considered the situation. Jesus didn't go straight to the temple without considering the situation. He didn't go straight in like a bull in a china shop, and I say this reverently. The Lord Jesus Christ gives us a very clear example here to help us. He comes into the city of Jerusalem in the evening. He enters the temple and he simply looks around. He took time to consider the situation. He knew the challenges that lay ahead, and he went off then to Bethany. We read in the accounts, he went to Bethany, and there he had fellowship with his dear friends at Bethany. Here was a place of fellowship, a place of spiritual refreshment. And Jesus there was preparing his body, mind and soul before entering into a challenging and testing situation. He takes it all in, but then he goes to the temple. And he says, you've turned the Lord's house, the Father's house, you've turned it into a den of thieves. The God of money has taken its place in the temple area. The house of prayer has become a den of thieves. And my question to you this morning is, do you realize that Jesus is looking? Jesus is looking at the way we worship. Jesus is looking at his house. Jesus is looking into our hearts this morning. He knows how we've prepared to come to worship him this morning. Now you may wonder, why is it the pastor insists on wearing a suit and a tie? So many people these days dress down in the ministry and they turn up in a t-shirt and or just and jeans or whatever it might be. Why doesn't the pastor do that? Why doesn't he take this pattern and dress down? Is that not humility? Well, my question to you is, and it was pointed out to me recently, if I was to take a dear brother Philbrook's funeral in the coming days in jeans and a t-shirt, would you not say that was terribly disrespectful to the family? If I was to take a wedding dressed in jeans and a t-shirt, would you not say that's very disrespectful to the bride and bridegroom? You need a suit. You come to a wedding, you come to a funeral, dressed in a suit with a black tie, that's what you do. It's a way of showing respect. So if we show respect for the families and the deceased, how much more should we show respect to God? So why do we dress down for God when we dress up for people? There is a reason why ministers need to dress respectfully. This is not just show. This is not just tradition. It's a good tradition, but it's much more than that. If we are casual in our dress in leadership, we are sure and we're going to be careless in worship. We're just a step away from becoming careless in our worship. And so I will continue to wear a suit and a tie, not because it makes me feel good, but it's just a little way, a little tiny way of me showing to you that I respect the office of the pastor, I respect the office of the pulpit, I respect the word of God, I respect God. And as much as I would never go to my customers as a print representative and a sales director as dressed scruffily, I'm never going to go into the pulpit dressing scruffily, because it's a sign of disrespect. And God sees us. God sees us. He sees our hearts. He sees our actions. And he knows that if we're dressing a certain way, we're really dressing that way to please men. We want to be well thought of by men. We want to be cool by men. And we're really dressing to be accepting to the world, the worldly mind, rather than being prepared to be a little different and show, actually, this person is really respectful. If I'm going to visit the Queen, I'll put my suit on. And I'll come to see King Jesus this morning. So I'm going to put my suit on. I'm going to dress properly, respectfully, because I've come to see King Jesus. That is why. It's nothing to do with just being proud or just being old traditionalists. It's much more to do with us showing respect to God. Now, in other parts of the world that I visit, if I was to wear a tie, it would be a sign in that particular situation of disrespect. So you understand when you preach in that culture, that's their dress. You dress in a way in which they show their respect unto God in their worship. But here in our land, it's recognized. And I was speaking to someone recently who said to me that ties are coming back into fashion. They're seen as a sign of respect. Well, that's just something I'm not ranting on here. I'm trying to speak from my heart to you. There is a reason why we need to be respectful in our worship. There is a reason to dress respectfully. Finally, his action. Jesus takes his action. He goes in and he said, "It is written, my house is a house of prayer. You have made it a den of thieves." And he drove them out, those that bought and sold. Now we have a vital principle in conclusion this morning. What is the principle for separation? What is the principle for discipline? What is the principle for righteous anger? There is such a thing as righteous anger. What is the principle that will govern someone in the end to say something, albeit in love, but very, very firmly, and make a separation? The only warrant for this is the honour of the Lord. This is the only warrant. It's nothing to do with your honour. It's nothing to do with your respect. It's if it matters to God. And this is what drove Jesus. This is what motivated Jesus. He went into the temple and it was his Father's name that was being dishonored. And he said, "It is written, my house is a house of prayer and you have made it a den of thieves." And from this we learn that how we behave in the house of the Lord does matter to God. How we behave in the house of the Lord does matter to God. Irreverent, casual, careless worship does matter to God. Dear young people, please remember this. There is a tremendous movement now in the churches towards contemporary worship. And I heard recently of a person, a minister, who they had such a great time singing, they said, and he got up and he said, "Well, we're praising God so much with these songs, we won't have the preaching today. We'll just carry on singing." How will they hear without a preacher, Paul says? How will people hear the gospel without a preacher? If when you have to eventually move away from this church, to the Lord has moved you in providence as a young person, as you leave, I want you to leave Mount Zion. Have it in your mind that we do respect reverent worship, and there's a reason for it, to honor the Lord. There's a reason why we sing hymns, and they don't have to be old-fashioned hymns, as so-called the older hymns. They can be new hymns if they sing right doctrine. And there's truth contained. We're not talking about the age of the hymn. We're talking about the doctrine of the hymn, the truth of the hymn, the reverence of the song, the music to that hymn. That's what we're speaking about. And it's because the Lord's name must be honored. We worship him with reverence and with godly fear. And God does care how we worship. It does matter to God. I was talking to someone a little while ago who said to me that they'd been converted and they went to this church. And this particular person had a real passion for rock music. And when they were converted, they separate from that because they knew that it did something emotionally to them to build up all sorts of emotional or lustful thoughts in their mind and get them all moved emotionally. And they realized that this was a separation issue for them in conversion. And they went to this church. They didn't know which church to go to. They went to this church and there was a rock band on the platform. And they were playing rock music. And the person thought, I've come to separate from this. The world is in the church here. Is God happy with that? It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now, we have given this account then of the entry of King Jesus into Jerusalem. It demonstrates his perfect leadership. Jesus didn't need to enter Jerusalem in a Pope mobile. He came sitting on a donkey. Because Jesus doesn't need human materialistic exaltation. He is the King. Whatever we might think, he is King Jesus. He's the Son of God. The God-man, Christ Jesus, the glorious Savior and Lord. The greatness of Jesus is centered on his person, on his perfect character, upon his walk. And here is a man prepared to stand up to hypocritical religious leaders. At the same time, he takes time to teach the multitude and give them more time to properly consider who he was. Here is a man who had the courage to stamp out worldliness in his Father's house. Here is a man we can trust. A man who knows where he's going. A man who knows what he's doing. A man who is dedicated to the cause of his people and the glory of his Father. A man who sees things through, even to the end, to Calvary. This is King Jesus. And when we understand this by faith, then we can truly sing this morning, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Amen.